Colossians chapter 3, verse 12, Paul says, "Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, tenderness, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another, if any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, which is in the bond of perfectness." Heavenly Father, we just thank you once again for your word. Lord, we pray this morning that as we come to this passage of Scripture, specifically verse 12, as we look at some things regarding the issue of election in the Scripture, that we'll be careful as always to rightly divide the word of truth, to understand things as they are written in the Scripture, not from the point of view of theology and from traditional viewpoints, but just as the words are on the page for us to understand. Lord, we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. I don't know, this morning, for some reason, there's been a lot of stuff going on, and I just feel a little bit flustered. So I'm going to try to settle down here a little bit and as we start this. But we studied last Sunday through verse 10 and verse 11, and so now this morning we're looking at verse 12. And if you look at verse 12, Paul says here, "Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering." There's an issue right there at the beginning in the first phrase of the verse that jumps out where Paul says, "Put on, therefore, as the elect of God." Now, we understand what it means to put on, because if you go back to verse 10, which we studied last Sunday, he says, "And have put on the new man." What we looked at last time, when it talks about to put on something, it means to clothe yourself in it, to put it on like you would put on a suit of clothes. Just as if you go up to verse 8, he tells us, in verse 8 he says, "Now ye also put off all these." Verse 9, "Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man." So there's some things here that the believer is told to put off, to kill, to mortify, to put away from your life as a believer. And then there's some things in verse 10 and following that we're told that we need to put on. And what he said in verse 10, "And have put on the new man," we talked about that. When you trust Jesus Christ as your Savior, when you put your faith in Him and Him alone as the only total and complete payment for your sin, God the Holy Spirit takes you and baptizes you into the body of Christ. And that body of Christ that He's baptized you into, according to Ephesians chapter 2, is the one new man. And and you become a new creature, a new living creation in Jesus Christ, which we talked about last Sunday. So you got verse 10, and he says, "And have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all." So we talked about the new identity that the believer has because of the fact that they're in Jesus Christ. And they have already been suited and clothed in Jesus Christ. And we saw that in Galatians also, Galatians chapter 3, we read the verses. Why don't you turn there quick? Go to Galatians chapter 3 just to refresh your memory on this issue, because it'll help you to understand what Paul is talking about there in Colossians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, you'll notice what Paul says in verse 26. He says, "For ye are all children of God by faith in Jesus Christ. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ." That phrase "put on" is the same phrase over in as in Colossians chapter 3 verse 10 and our verse this morning verse 12, where he's talking about to put something on. You have been, as a believer, you have been clothed in Jesus Christ. You have been made a member of His body. When God the Father looks from heaven at you, He doesn't see your old identity. He doesn't see your old nature. He doesn't see who you used to be in Adam. He sees His Son, who you have been clothed in and put on. And so you have the positional truth of having been clothed in Jesus Christ positionally before God, and then you're going to get into verse 12 here where he's going to talk about some practical truth of putting on some things that becometh the believer as a believer that need to be put on, that need to be characteristic of us as members of the church, the body of Christ. So he says in Colossians chapter 3 verse 12, he says, "Put on therefore." So now here are some things that he's going to get into here that ought to be put on, that we ought to clothe ourselves in practically every day as members of the church, the body of Christ. And he says, "Put on therefore as the elect of God." Now, there's where the big first issue is going to be in verse 12. That verse says that you and I as believers are the elect of God, doesn't it? The question then is, what does that mean? Because there is a lot of confusion out there about the issue of election. All right? But don't misunderstand me. That verse says right there that you and I, as members of the church, the body of Christ, we are God's elect. Right? He says, put on therefore as the elect of God. Now, if you look up the words here, okay, the word election simply means chosen by God. So, we are God's elect. Put on therefore as the elect of God. There's no question in verse 12 about whether or not members of the church, the body of Christ, are God's elect. It's a statement of fact that we are the elect of God. The question then becomes, though, is what does election mean? Because there are a lot of people out there that have bad teaching about what election is. And I want to start with going over something with you, using the board here. Most people, when they hear the word election, they automatically assume what? Chosen for salvation. Right? They automatically assume that God sovereignly, arbitrarily, according to His will, chooses who will be what? Saved. And then, if they're going to be consistent, they're also going to have to say that if He's going to choose who's saved, He's also, therefore, by default, choosing what? Who's lost. And one of the first things you need to understand about Calvinism is the Calvinists are not consistent with their own teaching. They'll say that God chooses who's going to be saved, and the atonement is only limited to those who He foreknew and chose. But then they'll also try to say, but that doesn't mean He chose who would be lost. That's just ridiculous, right? John 3:16, for God so loved what? The world, that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever should believeth in Him should not perish, but have what? Everlasting life. The Calvinist says that for God so loved the world is the world of the elect. Right? But then if you read the rest of the verse, whosoever believeth what? On Him. So you have, if that's the interpretation of the verse, according to Calvinism, then you have God dying for the world of the elect, all of which won't believe. Right? Because doesn't the verse say, whosoever what? Believeth in Him. But if you're going to be consistent according to Calvinist theology, the Calvinist is going to say that if you're one of the elect, you can't not believe. Right? And it's all based on this idea of the tulip. The T in the tulip stands for total depravity. The idea that man is totally what? Depraved, totally full of sin, that he cannot make a choice for salvation on his own. So you've got total depravity. You have the U in the tulip stands for unconditional election. And I'm going to go through this here in a second here. The L in the tulip stands for limited atonement. What's next here? The I stands for irresistible grace. It's harder than you think to write and think at the same time when you're up here. And the P stands for perseverance of the saints. So if there's misspellings, just be gracious with me. Don't be like my students at school. Ah, Mr. Ross, you spelled that wrong. They just live to point out mistakes, okay? But the point here, this is basically the Calvinist thinking in a nutshell, right? It is based on what is called the 5 points of the tulip. Total depravity says that man is totally what? Depraved. And in his totally depraved state, he cannot make a choice on it of his own for what? For salvation. I'm going to say to you that this doctrine is really not total depravity, it's total inability. It's saying that mankind is not capable of making a decision for Jesus Christ, and I'm going to say to you according to Scripture that that's wrong. Because Paul says in 2 Corinthians, he talks about the fact that if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are what? Lost. Lest the light of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, which is the image of God, should do what? Shine unto them. The lost have the capacity to understand salvation and make a choice because it's the gospel that turns the light on. All right? Unconditional election is what we're dealing with. These two are the primary ones we're dealing with here today. Unconditional election says, according to Calvinist theology, that God in eternity past, based on the arbitrary functioning of His own will, sovereignly chose who would be saved and who what? who would not, and he elected or chose those people for salvation. Therefore, the atonement is what? Limited, because he's only dying to pay for the sins of those who he what? Elected. Okay, now, most people, when they think and study the issue of election in the Scripture, this is what they're thinking about. They're thinking about a election or a choosing to what? Salvation. Now, that verse says that you and I are the elect of God, right? So, does the word election then mean elect for salvation, or does it have a different meaning in the Scripture? Now, all of this stuff is theology. Most of the stuff that you study in Calvinism, Lawrence Vance wrote a book, it's this thick, it's called The Other Side of Calvinism, and if you want to delve into the minutiae of all this stuff, he demonstrates very convincingly and powerfully that all of this stuff is a theological superstructure where all these points are based on the other, and if you can knock out one point, the whole thing is going to fall apart. Colossians chapter 3, verse 12. Put on therefore the elect of God. You and I are the elect of God. The question is, are we the elect of God in a Calvinistic sense, where we were all chosen to salvation before, according to the sovereign knowledge of God's will, and there's nothing that anybody can do to get out of it? If you're elect, you're going to be saved. If you're not elect, you're going to be damned, and that's just all there is to it. Because the atonement is what? Limited only to those who he was chosen. Now I'm being real simplistic, okay? I could bore you to tears with a long dissertation on all five of these points, but I'm not going to do that because some simple scripture is going to throw the whole thing out of balance anyway. Go to Romans chapter 9. What is election? When Paul says that we're elect, the elect of God, what does he mean? Romans chapter 9. Now this is a famous Calvinist passage. Okay, some of you already know where I'm going. Romans chapter 9, verse 11. Well, verse 10. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, this is Paul writing, talking about the nation Israel here. Look at verse 11. For the children, not yet being born, neither having done any good or what? Evil. That the purpose of God, according to what? Election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. It was said unto her, the elder shall what? Serve what? So there you go. You've got, here's the Calvinist interpretation of the passage. See, God, before that either one of these boys had done anything right or wrong, sovereignly chose, according to the election of his own will, which one of them would what? Be saved, and which one of them would be what? Lost, because neither one of them have done anything good or evil yet in verse 11, and that the purpose of God according to election might stand not of works but of he that calleth him. So God chose, look at verse 13, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I what? See, there it is. God sovereignly elected that Esau would be damned and that Jacob would be what? What did verse 12 say? It was said unto her, the elder shall be saved. The elder shall be damned and the younger shall be saved. Is that what it said? It says, the elder shall what? Serve the younger. The issue here in the passage is not who's saved and who isn't. The issue here is service. Isn't it? The issue here is which one of these two boys is going to inherit the promise of the Abrahamic covenant? Because they both can't inherit it. And so God chooses, God's election here, his choosing, is not that one of these boys is going to go to hell and the other one is going to go to heaven. It's that the other one, the younger, is going to do what? The elder is going to serve who? The younger. The selection here is not to salvation. The choosing and the election is not to a salvation and one to hell and damnation. It is to a position of what? Service. Not salvation. Now, the church, the body of Christ, are we the elect of God? Are we elected and chosen to serve Him? Let's look at some more verses. Go to Isaiah 42. Isaiah chapter 42. So, Isaiah chapter 42, and look at verse 1. Isaiah chapter 42, verse 1. Notice what it says. It says, "Behold my," what? "Servant, whom I uphold, mine," what? "Elect." So he's talking about his what? His servant, and he calls his servant his what? Elect. What did we just see in the other passage? We just saw in the other passage in the New Testament where Paul's talking about that God, that his purpose according to election might stand, chose and fixed it such a way that the elder should serve what? The younger. We're talking election again is seen in the context of not salvation, but of servanthood. Notice what it says. "Behold my" what? "My servant, whom I uphold, mine elect." So he's talking about his elect servant, who he what? Upholds. Read the rest of the verse. "In whom my soul delighteth, I have put my spirit upon him, he shall bring forth judgment unto" who? Now let me ask you a question. Who's that verse talking about? That verse is talking about Jesus Christ. And the verse says that Jesus Christ is God's what? Elect servant. If you're going to say that election is always choosing the salvation of Scripture, you've got a major problem here, because you've got God the Father saying that His Son needed to be chosen for what? Uh-oh. Did God choose to have His Son be His servant and vehicle through which He would regain the heaven and earth back to Himself? He did do that, but Jesus Christ was never totally depraved and needed to be elect before the foundation of the world. But if you're going to interpret election the way the Calvinists do, then you're going to have to say that Christ was lost and needed to be elected for salvation, aren't you? Because the verse says that he's his servant, mine elect. But it says right in the verse what he elected him to be. He didn't elect him to salvation, and he elected him to be his what? That's what he chose him for. You go, think about it. Think about Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10. "That in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together" what? "All things in him." That's Christ. "That which are in heaven and which are" where? "In earth." All things are going to be centered in Jesus Christ. Why? Because God the Father sovereignly chose and elected Jesus Christ to be his servant, the one that he was going to use to accomplish all things where? In heaven and earth. But Jesus Christ was never lost, was he? If you're going to say that, you just said heresy, didn't you? But if you're going to make election mean choosing the salvation according to a theological superstructure, then you just threw the whole thing out the door here. Because the verse says that Jesus Christ was whose elect? God's elect. Let's look at another one. Go to John 15. John chapter 15. So we're looking at what is election in the Bible, because we've identified what election is in theology, but as Todd and others have been talking about already this morning, people's theology doesn't always match the Bible, and specifically the Word of God rightly divided. John chapter 15, look at verse 16. He says, John chapter 15, verse 16, he says, "Ye have not chosen me, but I have" what? Now what is every Calvinist on the face of the earth going to do with that verse? See, you don't make a choice for God. God what? Chooses you. Verse 16, "Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that ye should be saved." That ye should have eternal life. No, what did he choose him and ordain him to? That ye should go forth and that ye should go and bring forth what? Fruit. Bringing forth fruit is a product of your what? Service. Not your salvation. That you should go for it, that you should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever you shall ask of my Father which is in heaven, he may what? Give it to you. How many Calvinists are going to claim the first half of verse 16, but then they're going to try to explain away the last half? Everybody follow what I'm saying? Go to John chapter 6. This is the great one here. Wait till you see what he says here. Go to John chapter 6. Now, This is, just look at what he says here. John chapter 6, verse 70. John chapter 6, verse 70. Jesus answered them, "Have I not what? Chosen you 12." Who picked who the apostles would be? Jesus Christ in his earthly ministry. He what? He chose them. He elected them. Jesus said unto them, "Have I not chosen you 12? And one of you is a what?" He spake of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for he it was that should betray him, being one of the what? Now think about it. According to that verse, is Judas elect? But the passage says that he never was saved. So if election is always talking about election to salvation, then you have this weird little anomaly here in the Scripture where you have a lost elect guy. Everybody follow that? These 12 men were chosen to a position of what? Servanthood. And one of them, he says, never was saved. So there can't be a choosing for salvation. It has to be a choosing to a position of what? Servanthood. That's why it says in Acts chapter 1, after Judas dies, and the 11 are sitting there in the upper room, they say, "We need to find somebody to replace and fill Judas's vacated bishopric." Why? Because they needed to have how many apostles? 12, because these men were going to judge and reign on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of who? Israel. And in their early Acts, aren't they waiting for the kingdom to do what? To come. But you see here in the Scripture, if you just read the verses and put all this theological superstructure and all this stuff out of your head, you'll see very plainly and clearly that if you're going to define election as a choosing of salvation, you've got major problems. Go to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. And verse 4. Now look. Paul's verse 3, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places," where? In Christ. So he's talking about our spiritual blessings that are located where? In heavenly places, but they're also in who? In Christ. Look at verse 4. "According as he hath" what? "Chosen us" where? Now the Calvinist reads that verse, "According as he hath chosen us to be in him." Do you see the words "to be" in that verse? No, it says, "According as he hath chosen us" where? See, we are chosen, as members of the church, the body of Christ, we are chosen, we are elect. Why are we chosen and why are we elect? We're chosen and elect because we have already made the decision of faith to trust Jesus Christ. And when we trust Jesus Christ, God the Holy Spirit takes us out of Adam and puts us into the new man, the church, the body of Christ. And then God the Father, we already saw it back there in Isaiah chapter 42, verse 1, has said that God the Son is his what? Elect. And if you and I, when we get saved, we get put into Jesus Christ, the only reason we're elect for anything is because God elected Christ. That makes sense? That makes sense to me. God chose to use His Son to be the one that He would repossess all things to Himself. And when you and I put our faith that Christ died, buried, and rose again as the only payment for our sin, and we say it's not of works, it's not of religious performance, it's not how much you go to church, it's not any of that stuff, but it's about the once-for-all transaction that Christ accomplished on the cross, and we put our faith in that alone, then we get put in by God the Holy Spirit, baptized in the church, the body of Christ. Once we're in that position, then we're what? Chosen. Then we're elected. Then we have a future that we're heading toward because of the fact that we're in who? In Christ. I use this illustration all the time because to me it's a perfect illustration. Once you get elected and put into Christ based on your faith in Christ, now you're chosen, right? Now as a member of the church, the body of Christ, are you predestined to something? Yes. By the way, before you made the decision, were you predestined to something? Yeah, it just wasn't very good. Okay? Look at verse 4. According as He hath chosen us, where? In Him. You know, I use the illustration all the time. If you go out here to Kentwood and get on an airplane in Grand Rapids, that's going to Miami, Florida, just to pick an example. Okay? Is the destination of that plane predetermined? Barring some sort of disaster or something like that, if you take off on that plane, the plane's going where? Miami. Right? Does anybody make you get on the plane? Whether or not you get on the plane is totally a choice and an action of your own what? Will. You understand the illustration? Whether or not you make the decision to accept Christ is totally and completely an act of your own what? Will. But if you make the choice and you get on the plane, then are you going somewhere? And you're going somewhere, why? Because you're in who? In Christ. But God does not predetermine who gets on the plane. You understand what I'm saying? He has predetermined what He did. Look, read the rest of the verse. According as He has chosen us in Him, when? Before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in what? In love. What He did is before the foundation of the world, is He chose Christ, and that He chose to form a body that He was going to make of believers with Christ as what? The head of that body. And He didn't tell anybody about it until He revealed it to who? The Apostle Paul. And what Paul's saying now is, look, when you by faith put your faith in Jesus Christ and you get into Christ, now you're what? Now you're chosen. Now you're predestinated. Now you're elected because you've identified yourself with My Son, who is, according to prophecy, Mine elect. Before the foundation of the world, God sovereignly chose Christ and anybody who would of their own free will get into Christ. Is this making sense? I hope it makes sense to me. Verse 5, having what? Predestinated us unto the adoption of what? See what the predestination is to? The predestination is not unto salvation. The predestination is to the adoption of children, being adopted into the family of God and having all the rights and privileges of being a member of God's family. Not to salvation. According as He hath predestinated us unto the adoption of children, by who? Jesus Christ. To who? Himself, according to the good pleasure of His what? This is God's will. God's will in eternity past was to choose His Son. And anybody who by their own free will chose to identify themselves with His Son to receive election and predestination. God doesn't make anybody get on the plane or not get on the plane. That's your choice. Right? Go to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, verse 22. Romans chapter 3, verse 22. Let's start verse 21. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, notice, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, here it is, unto who? The salvation of God is being offered today in the dispensation of grace unto who? All. It is unlimited in its offer. Right? This whole business about Christ only dying for the elect and the atonement being limited does not match what that verse says. That verse says that it's unto who? All. The atonement, the salvation, the forgiveness of sins is being offered to all of mankind. Notice what it says, unto all, here it is, and upon all them that want. See, it's offered to who? Everyone. But the only people that receive it are those that choose to do what? Believe. The only people that participate in the atonement that God's offering through His Son Jesus Christ are those who will admit, hey, I'm a sinner. I'm a sinner. Christ died for my sins. I need to believe that He died for my sins and that He died, buried, and rose again as the only payment for my sin. And when I believe that, then I'm saved. Then I get into Christ. Then I'm saved. Then I'm an elect. Then I'm predestinated. Then I'm all these things. But until you make that decision, the only thing you're predestinated to is a life of separation from God because you're born in Adam. Right? So it's unto all. It is unlimited in its potential application. It's being offered to who? All people, but it's only upon all them that what? See, not everybody is going to choose Christ, are they? But it's not going to be because God said they wouldn't and chose that they wouldn't. It's going to be because they making a decision of their own free will not to. What kind of God is God if He's going to punish people for something that they never had a choice in? I don't want to serve a God like that. But that's what Calvinism makes God out to be. And by the way, how do you know if you're one of the elect? You don't. You just hope that you are, and you might go to heaven when you die, because you really never know if you're one of the elect, according to this system. Where we have verses in black and white on the pages of this book that say, if you believe this, you're saved. Right? Look at what it says. Unto all, and upon all them that believe, for there is no what? There's no difference. It doesn't matter. All that stuff we talked about last Sunday, all that stuff doesn't matter. What matters is whether you're saved or you're what? Lost. And if you're saved, if you've made the choice to accept Christ, then you've been clothed in Christ, put on Christ, been identified with Christ, and put on that new man that we talked about last Sunday, then you're one of the elect. Then you're chosen. Then you're predestinated. Then you're all those things there in Ephesians chapter 1 that we didn't read all of them. Then you participate in all those things. But if you're back over here and you're still in Adam, you're predestinated to something, but it's hell and the lake of fire and eternal separation from God. But listen, while my point to you is this, God doesn't decide who gets on, who gets in, and who doesn't. Individuals do. Now, let me demonstrate to you right now the importance of right division. Go to Matthew 26. As it relates to this issue. I want to go back to something I said about John 3:16. Matthew chapter 26. Verse 26. This is Christ and the 12 in the upper room. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it, and brake it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup and he gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink ye all of it. Now look at verse 28. For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for what? Uh-oh! The atonement's limited. It says right there that he shed his blood for what? Many. For what? Is this verse talking about a limited atonement? Is there a difference between being shed for many and shed for all? There's a big difference, right? So when he says that his blood is shed for many for the remission of sins, is he contradicting what he's saying before? No, you have to understand this verse in its dispensational context. Jesus is the same Jesus Christ who said that he was not sent for the lost sheep of what? The house of Israel. This is the same Jesus Christ who in Matthew chapter 10 told the apostles that they were not to go into the way of the Gentiles or into any city of the Samaritans, enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of what? Israel. When he says here in Matthew 26 that he shed his blood for many for the remission of sins, he's talking about the fact that dispensationally, according to prophecy, he's dying for who? Israel, and any Gentiles who will identify themselves with who? Israel. So John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, yeah, that's a salvation verse, but it's to be properly understood, it has to be put with this one. He did love the world and he did die, but John 3:16 isn't talking about the same unlimited atonement Christ or Paul's talking about. Now you need look at that verse. For this is the blood of the New Testament which is shed for what? Now think about that. And compare it with 1 Timothy 2. First Timothy chapter 2. Verse Verse 4. Now, you want to know God's will? Look at verse 4. Who, 1 Timothy 2:4. Who will have all men to be what? God wants, how many people does God want to be saved? That's why Romans 3:22 says that it's unto who? All. Who will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Now look at verse 6, please. Who gave himself a ransom for what? Uh-oh. Didn't we just read that Jesus Christ in the upper room, in that room there, right before he died, saying to his apostles that he gave himself a ransom for what? But Paul later on says he gave himself a ransom for what? For all. Why? How can both of those statements both be true? How can you have one passage of Scripture saying he gave himself a ransom for many, and another passage of Scripture saying he gave himself a ransom for all? See, this is why people say that the Bible contradicts itself and they don't want to have faith in the Scripture. Because one says he gave himself his life a ransom for many, the other one says all, and many and all aren't the same thing, are they? So does the Bible contradict itself? Sure does, if you don't rightly divide the word of truth. Because if you rightly divide the word of truth, you're going to look at the next phrase, verse 6, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified when? In due time. When the time was right for this message to be testified, Paul, look at the next verse, whereunto I am ordained a preacher and apostle. Paul is the due time preacher and apostle of all that Christ accomplished where? On the cross. And God today in the dispensation of grace is offering salvation to what? All of mankind without distinction. For there is no difference. So it's unto all, but it's only upon all them that what? See, if you don't rightly divide the word of truth, this is where you're going to be. Because you're going to go to that verse and say, see, the atonement's limited. He gave himself ransom for many without looking at what it says here. We're based upon the revelation of the mystery given to the Apostle Paul. You have the full picture of what was done on the cross. Right? I hope that's making sense to you, because that makes sense to me. You have Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ today has, this is what he said. He said, I've done everything that needs to be done. I've died, I've shed my blood, I rose again the victor over sin and death. All of humanity, you have a choice. You can either believe or what? Not believe. If you choose not to believe, it's your choice. I haven't elected anybody to be saved or damned or anything like that. I've left it totally up to your own what? Your own will, whether or not you're going to accept the gospel and believe it. But if you do believe, you go over here and you put on Christ. You get clothed in Jesus Christ. You become a member of the church, the body of Christ. And by virtue of the fact that you are in Jesus Christ, now you're one of the elect. Not before. Go back to Colossians chapter 3. You see why there's so much confusion about that? To me, if you're just going to believe the verses, you won't believe Calvinism. Because really what this is just a bunch of philosophical thinking. Okay? Is what it is. Colossians chapter 3, verse 12. Put on therefore the elect of God. You and I, I'm going to say it as plain as I can say it. By virtue of the fact that we've accepted Christ as our Savior, we are God's elect. Not before, after. We are elect because God chose and elected Christ. And we are in Him. Put on therefore the elect of God, holy and beloved. There it is. That is God's attitude about you and I. God's attitude about you and I, subsequent to our salvation, is that we're the elect of God. We're holy and what? Beloved. What did God the Father say when His Son died on the cross? This is my what? Beloved Son in whom I am what? well pleased. And now he's saying the same thing about you and me. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and what? Beloved. To be beloved means to be fond of, to be well pleased with, to be contented with or at a thing. Look at, go back to Ephesians chapter 1. Wow, it took me a lot longer to talk about election than I thought it was gonna, but it's alright. Maybe that was predestinated. Ephesians chapter 1. Look at what it says here. We already got verse 5. Verse 5, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Look at verse 6. To the praise of the glory of his grace, notice, wherein he hath made us what? Accepted in the beloved. The word accepted means to be compassed about with favor or honored with blessings. That's it. All goes back to what I said. God in eternity past chose and elected who? Christ. To be his vehicle of favor and blessing and restoration, not only to the earth, but also to what? The heavenly places. And whose message is it that reveals God's plan for the heavenly places? It's Paul's. That's why Paul can be, and in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 6, the due time testifier of the fact that he gave himself a ransom for what? All. Whereunto Paul is ordained an apostle and a preacher. He hath what? Made us accepted where? If you are saved today, this is God's attitude toward you. You are accepted in the beloved. Jesus Christ is the beloved of God, and when we are in Christ, we share in his blessed status. Did everybody catch that? Look, you read that verse and you think, yeah, that's great, you're accepting the beloved. What's next? But you've got to think about that. And it goes back to something I said last Sunday, and I'll probably say it again in a few weeks when we start talking about marriage further on. If there's one thing that I could take, all these high school kids that I see on a daily basis, I watch them struggle for somebody to just do what? Just love them. Some of their parents don't love them. Their family doesn't love them. Nobody loves them. The other kids in the school don't love them. They make fun of them all the time, all this kind of stuff. And they want so much for somebody to just do what? That's all they want. But in their desire to do that, they put their love and their emotion in all the wrong places. They put it in somebody else, in another human being. They put it in another teenage kid. Right? And before you know it, they end up pregnant and everything else. The only place where you are going to get unconditional love and acceptance is in Jesus Christ. Because if you're putting it in another human being, you're going to be let down. That human being is going to do something that is going to let you down. If you have misplaced dependencies in other human beings and they let you down, you know what? You end up depressed. You end up upset. If you have unrealistic expectations of what to expect from somebody else, you're never gonna have any satisfaction. You're never gonna be happy in your life because you're just gonna keep looking for somebody to do what Christ is willing to do for free. He's already done it. All you and I have to do is what? Believe it, and look at that verse and say, there it is. Doesn't matter if my wife or husband's mad at me, Christ, I'm accepted where? In the beloved. And I know that's where I am. I know that what I've done hasn't jeopardized my salvation with him or my status in Christ, so now I can go look at this problem in the correct point of view and try to deal with it according to the Word of God. That's what we're talking about. So when we talk about being made accepted in the beloved, don't just read over that and think, yeah, that's great, what a blessing. It is a blessing. Because it demonstrates what Paul says in Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Right? Being justified by faith, we have what? Peace with God. He's at peace with you and I because we're in His Son. And His Son is His beloved one in whom He is well pleased. And He has made us accepted in what? The beloved. Go back to Colossians chapter 3. How much time do I got left, Joel? 13 minutes. All right. Colossians chapter 3. Verse 12. Put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved. You and I as members of the church, the body of Christ, we're elect, we're holy, and we're beloved. Now there's some things that we need to put on, suit ourselves in as a result of this position that we have. And the first thing he says here is that we need to put on bowels of mercies. Now, in the Bible, when it talks about bowels of mercies, it's talking about where you feel your emotions. Okay? How many get, when you get nervous, you feel it in your stomach? When you get upset about something, you feel it where? In your stomach. According to the scripture, the stomach is, the bowel is the seat of your emotions. That sounds weird, I know. But if you think about it, that's where you feel stuff. That's why people, ever see the movie Saving Private Ryan? The GIs are on the boats getting ready to land on the beach and half of them are doing what? They're throwing up. Why are they throwing up? Because they're so what? They feel that emotions that's tearing them up inside and it's causing a physical reaction in their body. And where is it causing it? It's causing it in their bowel, in their digestive system, which is causing them to have a physical reaction because that's where they feel in their body the emotions that they're going through. So he talks about bowels of mercies. Okay, when you get nervous or upset, you feel the physical effects of those emotions. Most of the time, you're going to feel them in your stomach. But when he talks about this, I want you, just so you can understand it, a comparison verse, if you would, go to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Look at verse 15. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Verse 15, it says here, and his inward, what? Affection is more abundant toward you, whilst he remembereth the obedience of you, and how with fear and trembling ye received him. You see there at the beginning of that verse when he talks about the inward affection? That word, those two words, the inward affection, is the same situation that you see over here in Colossians chapter 3, verse 12, when he's talking about bowels of mercies. It's talking about feeling an emotion where? Inside yourself, okay? Now, specifically, go back to Colossians chapter 3. He's talking here about that the first thing that we need to put on in verse 12 are what he calls bowels of mercies. Now, you all understand what mercy means. When you take these ideas together, he's talking here about dealing with and having compassion for others. That's what he's talking about. Dealing with and having compassion for other people when he's talking about bowels of mercies. And you see this in a couple places. Go back, I should have told you to mark it, but go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. We're not going to have time to get through all these. We'll finish it up not next Sunday because I'm going to preach a resurrection message. But so if you have, by the way, if you have family, friends that you want to invite to hear salvation message, make sure you do it next Sunday. All right? So we need to fill it up in here so we have standing room only, right? 2 Corinthians chapter, that'll make Linda Nash nervous about chairs. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice, the Father of what? Mercies. Notice, and the God of all what? Comfort. When he's talking about putting on bowels of mercies, he's talking about having comfort and compassion toward other people. Because it says here that Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all what? Comfort. Verse 4, who comforteth us in our what? Tribulation. That we may be able to comfort them which are in any what? See, when you see another, the point here is when you see another believer in trouble, you need to have compassion for them and offer them the comfort of the Scripture. Not just say, I'm glad I'm not dealing with that. You know. What's wrong with you? What'd you do? You understand what I'm saying? Bowels of mercies are talking about a compassion for other believers that comes out from within. And it's very similar to what Paul's talking about here in 2 Corinthians. Another one on this would be Philippians chapter 2. Go to Philippians chapter 2. You see these ideas tied again. This idea of bowels of mercies and comfort for the saints. Philippians chapter 2, look at verse 1. Paul says, if there be any consolation in Christ, I'll wait a second on that. Chapter 2, verse 1. If there be any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, notice, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and what? Mercies, fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord of what? One mind. The idea here is that if you need to put on a heart attitude of compassion towards the other believers. Okay? Not a dismissive attitude, not an attitude that's going to say, yeah, great, talk to me about that later, or every time I talk to you, you're just whining about something, or, you know, and you are going to have people that do that, right? Every time you see him, you know, it's like cloudy with a chance of meatballs or something. I mean, you just don't even like talking to him because you walk away feeling what? Depressed. That he's talking here about having an attitude of compassion for the saints. And I think I got time for one more here, and then we're going to finish that up next time. Go back to Colossians chapter 3. See, this is the positive stuff. This is the stuff that we focus on. We put off the stuff in the previous verses so that we can function and put on these things. Verse 12, put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies. What's the next thing? Kindness. You all understand what it means to be kind to somebody. I don't have to define that for you. Right? To be kind to somebody is you treat them the way they want, you yourself want to be what? It kind of goes back to that old, you know, golden rule type situation. One more verse on this and then I'll stop. Go to Galatians chapter 5. You'll see that these things are all part of the fruit of the Spirit. And there's different words in the Scripture that are used to talk about kindness, but they're all essentially talking about the same thing. This idea of just treating people the way that, you know, it just seems obvious that they should be treated. Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. When it's talking there about kindness, you see in verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness. That word gentleness is the same word that's translated kindness in the other verse. So when we're talking about being kind, we're talking about treating people what? In a gentle way. Not being harsh with them. See, there's a difference between when Paul says, and I think some people get confused by this, Paul says, Paul charges Timothy in 1 and 2 Timothy to preach what? The Word. Be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and what? And doctrine. The setting here where the Word of God is being preached is a different setting from when you are talking to somebody one-on-one across the table. You understand what I'm saying? The setting where the Word of God is preached and this setting are two different things. All right? Go back to Colossians chapter 3. And we'll start wrapping this up. We're not going to finish Colossians chapter 3, verse 12, just because it took me too long to talk about election, and quite frankly, there was a lot more I could have said about it. Colossians chapter 3, verse 12, put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. There's some stuff in here that we're going to have to talk about after next Sunday as we move forward. The issue of forgiveness. Do you know that an unforgiving spirit is the first sign that you're walking and operating after the flesh? It says in verse 13, forbearing one another. Do you understand that there are going to be believers that you don't necessarily like? And you're going to have to learn how to do what? Forbear with them? I mean, it's just a fact, right? You're not going to like everybody you come into contact with, and you're not going to like every member of the body of Christ that you meet, right? But if we're going to put on the new man and operate in some of these things, we're going to have the humbleness of mind, the kindness, the meekness, the long-suffering, the things that he's talking about here. And we don't have time to get into details this morning about all of those things, but I want to leave you with the reminder that if you are saved, you are the elect of God, holy and beloved. Okay? And the things that he's talking about now, these positive things, these are things that are becoming. Remember the verse we read in Ephesians where Paul's talking about putting all these things away because they are not what? Becoming of the saints? These are the things that are, and these are the things that we need to function and operate in as believers, the things that are listed here. And I know I'm kind of ending the message abruptly, but that's because we're out of time and we didn't get through the whole verse. But we'll pick this up next 2 weeks from now, talking about the issue of humbleness of mind, because that's an issue that we all need to deal with. Because we all have a tendency to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. Right? And we need to see what the Word of God has to say about these things as we move forward. So, again, next Sunday, I'm gonna plan on preaching about the preaching of the cross. It's to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved is the power of God. And so if you have, you know, people are more sensitive to salvation issues probably around Easter than at other times of the year. So if you have unsaved family or friends, we encourage you to invite them out for next Sunday's message. And just leave today understanding that you're one of the elect of God and why you're one of the elect of God. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you once again for Jesus Christ. We're grateful for His Son, Jesus Christ, that died on the cross. Lord, we're grateful for a free will. For a will that we make the choice. The choice is not made for us. We, by our own volition, decide whether or not we're going to accept Christ. You are not the kind of God that is choosing for people and then holding it against them. And we're grateful for that. We pray that we will understand on a deeper level and appreciate who we are in Jesus Christ, the identity, the adoption, and the beloved status that we have. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.